Well, some time ago, there was a moderately successful, modestly popular movie. The title of the movie was Dead Poets Society. Some of you may have seen it. Industry experts tell us that the movie itself didn't make a whole lot of money. It was one of those films that if you liked it a lot, almost had kind of a cult following to it. The movie starred Robin Williams, and he portrayed the part of an eccentric teacher whose goal in life was to get all of his students to live life to the full and live life in the moment. Now, as I said, it really wasn't that successful. It made some money. It never was at the top of the box office, at least not for very long. But there was one little phrase in the movie that caught on, a catchphrase. It was the Latin term carpe diem, meaning seize the day. And though the movie itself wasn't all that wildly popular, the phrase was. And all over the country, people began using the phrase carpe diem, seize the day. And people would talk about what a wonderful, revolutionary, fresh, new concept this was. Well, let me tell you the truth. It might be fresh in your life, and indeed it is revolutionary, but it is by no stretch of the imagination is it new. It is as old as history. It is at least as old as the Bible. Now, I don't mean to equate biblical inspiration with Robin Williams' movie. That's not the case. But what I want you to know is this. That concept is very biblical. The Bible has many ways of describing it. For example, the Bible says, "This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The Bible says, "Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time." The Bible says, "Number the days of your life." The Scripture says, "Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart." What all those verses mean? They mean the same thing. Carpe diem, seize the day. This is your moment. Make sure you live it. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, very quickly. I want you to open them up to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are back in Ecclesiastes. And in a moment, I want you to look in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And we're going to talk about living your whole life in 1999, or living all of 99, living your life to the full. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we had for some time been involved in a study of Ecclesiastes. In fact, all during the fall, we've been studying this book. And we've just been going right straight through, and it's one of those difficult books to study. Now, we put it up on the shelf for a while. 2 weeks before Christmas, we decided to look at Christmas stuff, and we did. And then 1 week I was gone, and last week, the first Sunday of a new year, we moved in another direction to talk about the certainties of a new year. But now this morning, we want to get back on track. Now, I suppose because we've been out of it for a while and because none of us are all that bright, maybe we ought to review it. We may have forgotten what it's about. So let me take a moment and just refresh your memory. Remember, Ecclesiastes is a book of philosophy. In fact, it is the only full or total book of philosophy in the Bible. It's a book that asks the big questions. What is life all about? What does life mean? What, if anything, makes life worth living? You recall the book was written by a man named Solomon. Solomon at the time was probably a very old man. But when Solomon writes the book, you need to remember this, he's not writing about old age. Most Bible scholars believe that what's happening is Solomon, as an old man, is looking back to that time in his life when he was really struggling with what life was about. Most Bible scholars believe that the book of Ecclesiastes describes the middle years of his life. In fact, I suspect a good way of saying it is that Solomon went through a midlife crisis. He lives through it, and later on in life, he writes about it. Now, you'll remember I said that a midlife crisis is that point in time in a man's life, normally a man, sometimes a woman, but that point in time when we come to grips with mortality, when we realize there's less time ahead than there has been behind, and we begin to wonder if there's something missing in our lives. Solomon came to that point. He came to the point of wondering if there was something he needed, something more he ought to experience. And so Solomon set out to experiment with everything the world had to offer. And he really did a good job. He tried it all. He tried wine, women, song. He tried riches. He tried education, philosophy, religion, achievement, possessions, power, wealth. He tried everything, and in the end discovered nothing satisfies if that's all you have and don't have God in your life. Now we come to chapter 9. Now let me explain to you what's happening. In the first 6 chapters of Ecclesiastes, he describes his great existential experiment with life. He tells you what he did, the things he tried. In chapter 7 and chapter 8, he gives you some insight about his experiment with life and the things he learned. But beginning with chapter 9, he becomes very practical. And rather than just give insight, he starts to give advice. And he says, here's what I've learned about life, and here's how you ought to live it. Now let me tell you what he's going to say to us in chapter 9, and then I'll read it to you. In chapter 9, he's going to say, this is your life, this is all that you have, live it, and live it now. In other words, he's going to say in chapter 9, this ain't no dress rehearsal. This is it. This is your life. Live your life. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin with verse 1. Solomon writes, "For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to righteous and to the wicked, to the good, the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing," now watch this, "one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, madness in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy has now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." Now watch carefully verse 7. It's the key verse. "Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works." Literally, God's already accepted you. "Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life, in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill." Now watch the next two phrases. "But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." Well, stop right there. We won't read the rest of the chapter. Now, what's he saying? Well, in these verses, Solomon sounds kind of doomy and gloomy and pessimistic. But what he's saying in essence is this: you only have a limited amount of life, and this is it. It is no dress rehearsal. Live the life that you have. Now, very quickly this morning, what I want to do is take this passage apart. And I want to show you two solid words of advice that Solomon gives to each of us. Now, before I do, I need to explain something to you. There's another chapter in Ecclesiastes that's very much in tune with this chapter. If you'll skip over chapter 10 and look to chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes fits well with the 9th chapter. Now, let me tell you what that means. That means this morning we're going to study chapter 9 and chapter 11. We're going to get it done. That means we won't have to go back over chapter 11 later on. We'll kind of combine them. And then next week we can get chapters 10 and 12, and we will be done with Ecclesiastes, and all of God's people will end up saying amen. So we're going to move in a hurry, and we're going to look at these two chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 11. Two words of advice that he gives you. Here we go. First one, write it down. The first word of advice that Solomon would give you in light of all that he just said is this: savor the time that you have. Solomon says to us in this passage of Scripture, time is a limited commodity. You're not going to live forever. So you better savor the time you have. Let me show you. Take your Bible again. Look in verse 2. Now don't worry about verse 1. Verse 1 basically means no one knows the future, whether love or hatred will be in it. But notice what he says in verse 2. He said, "All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous, the wicked, the good, the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath." Now watch the next two statements. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. And we could literally say one thing happens to all of us. Now, what does he mean by that? What's he talking? What is the one thing that happens to us all, no matter who we are? What's the common denominator? Simply this. Sooner or later, you're going to die. And it doesn't make any difference who you are. Solomon says you can be rich or poor, a good man or a bad man, a righteous man or a sinner, a man who sacrifices to God or a man who does not, a man who makes an oath of faith or a man who fears the oath of faith. He said it doesn't make any difference who you are. We all have one common denominator. We're going to die. We're going to run out of time. We're all going to pass all the scene. Someone has said that death is the most politically correct thing about life. It is an equal opportunity destroyer. And Solomon says, you better understand, it will happen to you. You will run out of time. Period. Now, we don't like to talk about that. In fact, the truth is, we do our very best to ignore the fact that we are dying, and nobody likes to think about it, except Solomon. And by the way, in chapter 12, he talks about it again. But none of us like to talk about death and dying. We try our best to find other ways around it. The English poet John Betjeman once wrote these words, "Why do we waste our breath inventing dainty names for death?" And what he was referring to is the fact that we don't even talk about it. We don't even call death death. You ever notice when someone dies, we have other words we use? They've passed on. They are deceased. They've gone to glory. They're in their rest. They've gone to heaven. They've passed before us. And we use all those terms, and nobody wants to say it. They died. They're dead. No one wants to admit it. We like to think in other terms. I like the statement one man made. He said, it's sort of like having an elephant in your living room. You can decorate around it, but you cannot avoid it. You are going to die. And Solomon wants you to know it. Solomon's not exactly the kind of guy you invite to a party, you know? He's really kind of pessimistic and doomy. And he's really concerned here. And his great concern is about time. He's conscious of it. In fact, in verse 11 and 12, he talks about the fact that all of us are creatures of time and chance. That means we're creatures of time, and we don't know when time's going to run out. Remember a moment ago I said to you that Solomon was in a midlife crisis, and at midlife we become very conscious of time. That's what happened to me. I'm very conscious of time at midlife. I really am. And the older I get, the more I see my time window closing and how rapidly it closes. That's what irritates me about people who waste my time. You get bummed out by people who waste time. Some time ago, Jenny and I were traveling in another part of Tennessee, and she was hungry. We pulled over on the interstate to a McDonald's restaurant, and we were going to get something to eat, and there was a huge line. And so we were sitting there waiting. It took us 20 minutes from the time we got in to the time we got to the counter. And there was a woman and her daughter right in front of us who got served just before we did. And we waited and we waited and we waited and we waited and we waited, and finally the woman and her daughter ahead of us got to the counter, and you know what they did. The woman turned to her daughter after all that time and said, "Oh, honey, what do you want?" I got so ticked off, man. I wanted to slap her and say, "Give her a Happy Meal and get out of the way." 20 minutes and you haven't made up your mind. It's not exactly like the menus in French, you know. It's easy to look at. The older I get, the more conscious of time I am. I said to the early crowd, I don't consider myself to be old by any stretch of the imagination, but I am well planted in midlife. I'm in that mid-40s area and moving beyond. And I'm not really amazed at how old I am, but I am amazed at how quick I got this old. Is anybody else impressed by that? When did this happen? How did it happen? I look in the mirror sometimes and ask, when did this happen? Well, this is the point. Time passes, and Solomon wants you to understand, you can't stop it. There's no way. You can rage about it all you want to, but the reality is, your time is going to pass, and when it's passed, it is just passed. Now, in light of that, what do you do? Solomon says, savor the time that you have. Take full advantage of it. In fact, I told you a moment ago that chapter 11 fits well with chapter 9. Would you skip over to chapter 11, verse 7 for a moment? Let me show you why I said that. Again, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 11, 7, "Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. And all that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." Let me just tell you what he's saying. He's talking to young people. He says, I know you're young now, but you're not going to be young forever. Savor the moment that you have. You know what it means to savor the time you have? It means to appreciate and take advantage of every morsel of it, every little bit. Occasionally when I'm traveling and I'm all by myself in a distant city, sometimes in this country, sometimes in other countries, and I travel alone, and I don't know how you guys are, but I get really lonely when I'm out on the road somewhere. And sometimes to soothe myself at night, I'll go order a really nice meal. Now, ordinarily, when I'm on a trip like that, I'm very conscious both of budget and bulges, so I don't do a lot of that kind of thing. But I'll order a really great steak or something like that, and I'll sit there and I'll just savor every little bite of it. You know what I'm talking about. You've just come through the holidays. You take that same concept and transfer it over now to the spiritual realm. And this, in essence, is what Solomon is saying about life. You don't have a lot of it. You don't know when your time's going to be up, so savor every moment. In fact, he tells you how. He gives you two or three indications. He said, for example, the first thing you need to do is enjoy the simple stuff. Look again, Ecclesiastes 9, and look in verse 7. He writes, "Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works." You know what he's saying? He's talking about simple stuff here. He's talking about ordinary, the most ordinary thing imaginable, eating a meal. And he said, do it. Enjoy it. Solomon had in mind, in the Hebrew world of his day, the fact that the evening meal, was the social event of the family. Hebrew patterns of consumption were a little bit different from ours. What normally happened is they got up in the morning, ate a small breakfast to break the fast. And then about 10 o'clock in the morning, most of the time, they would have a light snack, kind of a brunch. And then they wouldn't eat again until late in the evening when the entire family came together. And ordinarily, the meal would consist of cheese and vegetables, bread and wine. That's about it. Very simple fare. But the Hebrew household celebrated the meal. It was a time of family togetherness and family social life. It wasn't too long ago that it was that way in our own country. Some of you grew up at a time where the evening meal was the moment you got together with the rest of the family and you talked to each other. There was an expose in one of the news channels just Friday, I believe it was, marking the century. They were talking about life at the beginning of this century compared to life at the end. And they were talking about how in the early 1900s, they called it the front porch era of society. But they said in the evenings, the big social event would be to gather around and just sit on the front porch and talk to your family and your friends. Simple stuff. In essence, Solomon is saying, look, savor the moments, the time that you have. Enjoy the simple stuff. This past holiday season, my two boys came home from college, and that was good. And we would sit around and just enjoy it. And one night we were sitting there around the kitchen table, a little round table in our kitchen. We're eating pizza and the kids are laughing and Jenny's cutting up and her brothers are teasing her and both boys are making jokes and Alice laughed so hard the pizza fell out of her mouth and it was just a... And I remember thinking, this is good. This is really good stuff. This is what life's about. That's what Solomon is saying. Enjoy the simple stuff. He would give you a second word of advice, though. Not only should you enjoy the simple stuff, but celebrate special occasions. Verse 8, let your garments be white and your head lack no oil. Bible scholars believe that may be a reference to special events. You didn't ordinarily wear white or slick your hair down with oil, but at the time of a wedding or a feast or a festival or reunion, some great holiday event, you'd dress up and you'd celebrate special occasions. You ought to do the same. Make sure you celebrate the special occasions in 1999. Take advantage of the holiday season. Do things with your family. And then you give one other word of advice, and that word is this: nurture your primary relationships. Look again, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun. A good way of paraphrasing is not just to enjoy the simple stuff and celebrate the special occasions, but nurture your primary relationships. This is how you get the most out of life. It's ironic and unfortunate that Solomon didn't follow his own advice. Ever thought about the fact that Solomon writes quite a bit in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes about loving the wife of your youth, and Solomon didn't love the wife of his youth? In fact, Solomon ended up with too many women in his life. Do you know what I believe? I believe there was a time in Solomon's life when he had one great love. He writes about it in the Song of Solomon, another book in the Bible. But he messed up that one great love. And now as an old man, he's looking back and he's talking to young people and he says, don't do the stupid thing I did. Don't do that. Nurture that primary relationship. Now put it all together, and what he's saying is this: savor the time that you have. Let me tell you what will be tragic for a lot of us. Some of us are going to be so interested and focused and anxious about the year 2000 that we won't take advantage of 1999. This is a good year. Lots of stuff is going to happen. Savor the time that you have. Now let me show you one other word of advice and then we'll be through. First of all, Solomon says, savor the time that you have. And then Solomon says, seize the opportunity at hand. Now, you need to know that you've been given a limited amount of time. But the time you've been given is not just for you to exist. It's also for you to do something significant. Look, if you will, in verse 10. And I want to suggest to you before I read this that this is an often misunderstood passage. Verse 10, Solomon writes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. What does that mean? Let me give you the common interpretation. Most people, when they read this passage of Scripture, they assume that Solomon is saying, whatever work you do, work hard at it. If you're a mechanic, be a good mechanic. A doctor, be a good doctor. I don't want to denigrate that understanding or that interpretation because that is important, but I don't really think that's what Solomon's getting at here. The problem, listen up, the problem is that when we read this passage, we put the emphasis on the wrong phrase. We often put the emphasis on the phrase, do it with all your might, when we should put the emphasis on the phrase, whatever your hand finds to do. Let me tell you what it means. A fair paraphrase of this passage of Scripture is this: whatever opportunity is at hand, seize it. Go for it. Grab it. Move on that opportunity. He's not just saying work hard in your life, but what is the opportunity? You need to understand these opportunities are not by chance. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God may have put it in your life. And Solomon is concerned about time and conscience of opportunity. And so am I. I said a moment ago that I've become, at this age, very concerned with time, very conscious of time, but I'm also very concerned about opportunity. I look at my life, and I see this window of time, and it's closing. And at the same time, I see a window of opportunity, and it's closing as well. And I look at the life that I've lived and all I could do, did do, wish I had done. And I look at the time ahead and all that might get done. And then I realize that time's pushing me. An opportunity will pass. In fact, let me show you what he says here. Look again, verse 10. Solomon writes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And then he says, for there's no work, device, knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you're going. That simply means Once you're dead, your opportunities for this life are gone. In fact, let me show you an interesting verse. I love this verse. Look in verse 4, Ecclesiastes 9, 4. Solomon writes, "But for him who is joined to all the living, there's hope. He is unabashedly pro-life." He says, where there's life, there's hope. Are you with me? Look, if you will, at the last phrase. He said, "For a living dog is better than a dead lion." Do you know what he means by that? To understand this, you must know the perspective from which he writes. So let me give you that perspective. In the ancient world, a lion was considered the most admired of all the animals in the animal kingdom. He was king of the animal world. He was considered to be the most majestic and powerful. In fact, if you wanted to consider yourself great and talk about your greatness, you would compare yourself to a lion. Even Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Dogs, on the other hand, were just the opposite. In the ancient world, they were the lowest form of animal life. They were not beloved pets like they are today. They were scoundrels and scavengers, disease-ridden, flea-bitten, mean, ill-tempered, bite you at every chance, pest. That's what they were. Oh, by the way, you might want to know, there is a new baby in the Lockerman household. A little bundle of fluff. A Bichon puppy. It is nocturnal. That means it barks all night and sleeps all day. We wanted to name him after something musical. His name is Mozart. I was going to name the dog formerly known as Prince, but I got outvoted on that. We've only had the dog about a week, and already he has weaseled and wheedled his way into our life. He has become a beloved pest. I mean, pet. He's part of our life now. In the ancient world, it wasn't that way, though. In the ancient world, dogs were very lowly. Now, with that perspective, you can understand this statement. Here's what he's saying. I would rather be the lowest animal alive than the highest animal dead. Why? Look again, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And their love, he says, or their hatred and their envy have perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Now don't misinterpret, that doesn't mean that after you die there's no eternity. The key is that last phrase, they'll have no share in things under the sun. Under the sun means the mortal realm. It means no more opportunity. In other words, in this life, this is it. This is not a dress rehearsal. And if you don't take advantage of what God lays before you now, you'll lose your opportunity. And a lot of us do. Samuel Johnson used to write about what he called the ghost of might have been. You know what the ghost of might have been is? You see it a lot. It sits in wheelchairs with elderly people who talk about what might have been. It gets sometimes into middle-aged folk and keeps them sad and depressed because early in life they could have done something. They talk about what might have been. My soul, the one thing I do not want is to be plagued by the ghost of might have been. And we talk about taking charge of your life. Let me ask you a question. Are you listening? What goal has God placed in your life? What desire has God put in your heart? What dream, what vision has God put in your spirit? What call has God given to you? What opportunity is in your hand? When are you going to do something about it? Well, you say, Pastor, I've gotten older now. I'm not as young as I used to be. Well, how much younger will you be next year? I love the story. A woman writes, "Dear Abby," and she says, "Dear Abby, I'm 36 years old and thinking about going to college. I've always wanted a college degree, but I realize it'll take me 4 years, and in 4 years I'll be 40 years old. And she signed it 36 and holding. What should I do? And Abby gave a great piece of advice. She doesn't always, but she did then. She wrote back and she said, "Dear 36, how old will you be in 4 years if you don't go to college?" Good question. And her point was simply this. You got a choice. Be 40 with a degree or 40 without a degree. This is an opportunity. Did you read the other day about the 90-year-old woman who recently finished her college degree? So what a waste. The last few years of her life and she's going to school. What are you going to do in the last few years of your life? Opportunity passes. You know what's wrong with most of us? We're scared to death of moving out of the comfort zone. That's what's wrong. Go back, if you will, very quickly. I don't want to take much more of your time. We'll run out. Look in verse 1 of chapter 11. Can I show you what he says here? Chapter 11, verse 1, Solomon writes, let's do this in a hurry. He said, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven, also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie." Now look, verse 4. "He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap." What does he mean? He's simply saying if you're so frightened to take a chance that you don't invest in the future, you don't move out in faith, you'll never gain anything. Look at the phrase in verse 1, "cast your bread upon the water." You know what it means? There are some paraphrases, by the way, and a couple of you have these paraphrases that are very much wrong. This phrase, "cast your bread upon the water," most Bible scholars will tell you, is a reference to merchants putting their grain on ships and sending them out of port. And what he's saying is this: if you don't put your grain on the ships and send them out of port, you'll never make a profit if you're too fearful. Now, if you send them out of port, they may sink and you lose everything, but nothing ventured, nothing gained. And then in verse 4, he describes a farmer who looks at the clouds and says, I'm afraid it won't rain enough. And he looks at the wind and he says, I'm afraid if I plant, the wind will blow the seed away, so he doesn't plant and he doesn't reap. That's where a lot of us are. We're so stuck in the comfort zone. Here's what Solomon is saying. He's saying, guys, this is not a dress rehearsal. This is it. What's the goal? The dream, the desire, the vision, the call. When are you going to do it? Opportunity passes in life. By the way, opportunity also passes in church. I've told you before, and I'll repeat it, I believe God gives seasons of opportunity to churches. And sometimes, if you're not careful, you become so conservative in what you're doing, so fearful of moving out of the comfort zone, the season ends. I told the early crowd, may I tell you, I mean this, I would rather be the pastor of a small church with a big vision than the pastor of a big church with a small mindset. One of my prayers has been recently, and I continue to pray it, dear God, please help me not to lose the sense of adventure and faith. I have to confess to you, I've become rather comfortable in status quo. So have we. And then I want you to know, opportunity passes in faith. Even the possibility of becoming a Christian is an opportunity that if you ignore it too long, will pass. See, most of us have the idea, and I've been reading a biography of Dwight L. Moody. I've read several. He's one of my favorite characters. Moody said in the early part of his life as a young man, he believed that what you should do is live your life and then just before you die, become a Christian. He said this, in his mind, was the best way to do it because you get all the best of both worlds. But then he came to the conclusion that you can't be sure that if you live your life all the way to the end, that you'll have the chance at the end to respond. Jesus said it like this: no man comes to the Father but by me. And then he said, but no one comes to me except the Father first draw him. And the implication is there may come a time when God isn't drawing. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found, implying there could come a time when you can't find him. The scripture says, today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. The Bible says God will not always strive with man. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, there comes a moment when God gives them up. Now, put all this together for a moment. What is he saying? Solomon is saying, this is it. It is not a dress rehearsal. This is your life. If there's an opportunity at hand, you better seize it. It will pass if you don't. If you've been given time, you better savor it. It won't last forever. Carpe diem. Seize the day. This is the day God's given you. Well, what are you waiting on? What more would you wait for? Let's pray. Father, if anything, Solomon is to the point and often blunt. He doesn't mince words. He lays it on the line in ways that make us uncomfortable. He reminds us continually that this life is not a dress rehearsal. After all his living and experiencing the things of life, his basic conclusion is that this is life. We're to live it. Father, my prayer is that as a church, we would not lose focus. As a church, we wouldn't miss opportunity. I am haunted by the words of Jesus who stood outside the city gates of Jerusalem and cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee under my wings as a hen would her chicks, but thou would not because you knew not the time of your visitation." They didn't know their opportunity. Father, I pray as a church we would know our opportune moments. And I pray for individuals who are here. I know there are people who you've been speaking to. You've given a call. You've given a vision. You've given a desire in their heart, something to do, an opportunity at hand. And they're so fearful of moving out of the comfort zone. Father, I know you're not calling them to something foolhardy or stupid. But I pray, Father, that they'd understand that you are calling them to something that takes faith. For some, it may be for the first time walking an aisle, asking someone to pray that they might receive Christ. For others, it may be simply coming to join a church or making a decision about baptism. But for some, Father, I believe it could be a greater decision, even a greater decision. A life not only of faith and salvation, but full service to you. And Father, I pray as you've spoken to their heart that you would draw them. Make the draw powerful and the call clear. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. And as we're standing, Tom will come lead us, hymn 305, "I've Decided to Follow Jesus." This morning, if there's a decision God's been leading you to make, listen carefully. There's no reason to put off that choice, that time. This is an opportune moment. If not now, when? If not this moment, what moment? What else would you wait for? It's been speaking to your heart. There is no reason to put off doing what God's telling you to do. If you're not a Christian and you want someone to pray with you, you can come this morning and say, "Pastor, would you pray with me? I want to receive Christ as Lord and Savior." Not a member of the church, and God's been leading you here. Would you come and say, "This is where God has been directing me to be a member of the church"?